Paul, having referred to the days of Elijah and the remnant that remained in that time, directs the attention of his readers to the time in which they lived, and so said that at this present time, meaning at his time, but also obviously because we are reading the scriptures, that is a word that applies throughout this period of the history of the world. Even so then, at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. During Paul's ministry, thousands of souls turned to faith in Christ and entered the kingdom of God. But Paul had to face the reality that among the Jews of his day, the gospel seemed to have less impact as the years passed. Paul's ministry was principally at the calling of God to the Gentiles. And among those people, he witnessed the overwhelming effect of divine power. People who lived in idolatry and immorality came under the influence of the gospel and turned to Christ, and their lives changed dramatically. Many of the churches of the first century counted among their members those who had been, emphasis on that tense, had been sodomites, adulterers, perjurers, thieves, and drunkards. And it was true that some of them still struggled with the grip of their past vices on their flesh. But they were, for the most part, going on with the Lord or seeking to go on with the Lord. Yet the apostle compared their status to that of the relatively small number who remained true to Jehovah in the days of Elijah. In the days of Elijah, the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel filled the northern kingdom of Israel with the worship of Baal. Those were days when corruption abounded. And I'm not just speaking of political corruption, of which you can be sure there was no shortage, but moral corruption on every hand. And everywhere Elijah looked in the land, he saw the pernicious effects of defying the laws of God. Now, he remained faithful as the prophet God had called to confront the apostasy, namely to confront Ahab and Jezebel. And at Mount Carmel, that famous confrontation, he witnessed the victory of Jehovah over those who followed Baal. It was a crushing defeat. In fact, after the fire fell and devoured and consumed the sacrifice and the altar and the water in the trench around the altar, Elijah called that all of the false prophets and priests of Baal should be taken down to the brook and put to death. Now Elijah assumed that with this dramatic victory, Jezebel and all her allies would run away. But that is not what happened. In spite of the testimony of the people who were present there when they said, Eliyahu, the Lord, Jehovah, is the God, the true God. Despite that testimony, Elijah learned that Jezebel did not surrender so easily. And so she sent a message to him, saying, God, do so to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of those prophets and priests within 24 hours. And when he saw that message, he fled far to the south and complained there to the Lord that he was the only one left, that there was no one left in Israel beside him who was true to the worship of Jehovah. And his statement to the Lord was, it would be better in that event if the land had no voice for the truth at all. It was an understandable reaction. I think you can see how Elijah would have reached the conclusion he reached. At Mount Carmel, he was all by himself. Yet all these prophets and priests of Baal, 850 altogether, and there was Elijah by himself. The people expected Elijah to fail. They expected that the worship of Baal would be vindicated. And undoubtedly, Elijah felt that this great demonstration on that occasion of the power of God was going to lead to the outbreak of revival and the sweeping of Ahab and Jezebel from the throne. But that was not what happened. And so Elijah, you may understand, fell into the depths of despair. Was there no one who would join with him? Was there no one who would stand with him? And before you take the approach that, well, obviously he should have known that there were others, you can put yourself in his place and understand that it was very reasonable for him to conclude what he did. Maybe not spiritual, but reasonable. In Paul's day, when people looked at the way in which the Lord sent the gospel to the Gentiles, there were some who concluded that he had cast away his people of Israel. But Paul's message was the same as the one Elijah received in his time. God does not cast away his people. There is always a remnant of faithful people in every age. And that has been true throughout the history of the church. They may be in a pronounced minority, as they were in Elijah's time, only 7,000 in a country with many, many more people than that. But they are there. And their presence in the world is an indication that God has not forgotten to be gracious. God has not abandoned his purpose to bring all of his people safely home to glory. And God is not about to leave himself without a witness to the truth. He is not about to allow his government of this world to evaporate. So this text of Scripture to which we come this evening draws our attention to the impact of divine sovereignty. There is no time in the history of the world when God is in frustration. His Son will always have a people. Whatever the outward prospects of the kingdom of God appear to be. So this text stresses for us the great reality of Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom. Now, I'm not telling you anything new when I tell you that the Lord's people have always felt great pressure in the world. Our Savior told them, told the disciples, they would have tribulation in the world. In the world, he said, you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, he told them, I have overcome the world. The apostle Paul warned Timothy in some of the last words he wrote to him that all who would live godly in Christ Jesus would suffer persecution. So there would be a tendency for Christian people to conclude that they were in such a minority that the gospel witness was about to go out. And certainly you may feel that pressure from time to time now. There is pressure upon those who resolve to follow the way of Christ instead of the way of the world. It wouldn't be difficult to conclude that there are not many left who believe the old gospel. But if those thoughts have been troubling you, hear the words of our text. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The message is Christ's kingdom is not losing the battle. That should encourage you. You may find frustration with all that goes on around you, but Christ's kingdom can never be overthrown. It can never be rooted out of this world. Now, there are three things I want you to consider with me in our text this evening. And first of all, God's people. God's people. Even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant. Paul established this truth on the ground of the argument from Elijah's day and the bleakness spiritually of that time. The Lord told Elijah, "You think you're all alone, Elijah? I'm telling you there are 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now, Elijah had not met one of them, but they were still there. 7,000 were still there. Elijah may have had cause to wonder, well, if there are 7,000, why didn't they show up at Mount Carmel? Why haven't they showed themselves? But it was enough for him to know from the Lord he was not all by himself. What did he say? "I'm left alone. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So, Lord, go ahead and take my life." Paul was stressing that if the Lord preserved himself a remnant of true worshipers in the days of Elijah, when Ahab and Jezebel were reigning tyrannically over the land, then certainly he would never leave himself without true followers in the world any time, any place. So he could say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that in his time, there was still a group of people who were subjects of Christ's kingdom. Why was it important for Paul to stress that truth? Because it means God has not cast away his people. He's not abandoned them. He's not given up on them. His purpose is still standing sure. It was the answer to the prayer of our Savior on the night before he was crucified. If you turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John chapter 17. This is the great intercessory prayer that the Lord prayed on the night before his crucifixion. Verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." So the Lord was saying, I'm not praying to the Father that the Father should take the Lord's people out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. That is, keep them from being overwhelmed by the evil one. So that it was God's purpose that his people would bear testimony to the truth that what the gospel says is reality. It was God's purpose that his people would be a testimony against the wickedness of the world. You turn back to the Gospel of Matthew and look at the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of that gospel. This was the message of our Lord. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are that which holds back corruption. So that the people of God are in the world as a condemnation of the wickedness. And how do they testify that condemnation? Not by joining in the wickedness. Not by saying, well, I guess it's all right for people to behave in that way. But to take their stand for truth and uprightness, and in that way to be a witness against the corruption. God's people are in the world then as a precursor of the reality that Christ is coming to the world and he is coming to judge the world. So the fact that there is a remnant, the fact that you are here, is part of the witness of God that Christ is going to come. And that is a coming to judgment. And at some point in our series on the judgments of God, we will come around eventually to that coming of Christ, which is a coming to judgment. If you want to know something about the character of that judgment, then you can turn to 2 Thessalonians to chapter 1 and to verse 7. Here's why the people of the world do not like the idea of the second coming of Christ. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So here the coming of Christ is a coming to judgment to deal with those who have refused to believe the gospel. And God's people are in the world as a precursor to that coming of Christ to judgment. There is a remnant there. God has his people in the world. Yes, even though they may be discouraged and dismayed, God has his people in the world. But the second thing we notice in the text is God's choice. How did this remnant come to be? Well, Paul used a phrase in our text that has to be one of the most memorable in the New Testament. It is the phrase, the election of grace. The election of grace. And that brief phrase tells us how these people came to belong to this remnant. How these people became subjects in Christ's kingdom. And it also tells us the reason the world hates them. Because God has chosen them. That really is the reason the world hates them. God has chosen them. And that choice has marked them off, if you will. It has drawn a line around them, separated them from the world. Now you can imagine how revolutionary such a thing was in the first century. in places like Rome and Corinth and other places where there were believers in Christ. When people who had always gone to the idol temple stopped going there and instead started to conduct themselves in a sober fashion, in a serious fashion, well, you can know that the other people who were still going to those places thought there was something wrong with them. But God's choice had marked them off. So this text, in agreement with the whole record of Scripture, is teaching the doctrine of election. That is a biblical doctrine. And as we will see when we come to the third part of the text shortly, it is an election that is unconditional. It's not based on anything that God sees in anyone. It is God's sovereign choice. Now, the Scriptures teach us regarding the reality of this election. We read in the Scriptures that the Father chose Christ, that is, elected Christ, to be the deliverer, the redeemer. You can read of that in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. So there's the pattern. The Father elected Christ, and then we read in the New Testament that the Father elected Christ's people, the subjects of Christ's kingdom, in Him. He chose them in Him. So when He chose Christ to be the Redeemer, He chose all the people in Him. Noah was singled out in Genesis chapter 6 for his great work in redemption's history. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Later on, we read that election was responsible for Abram's call out of Ur of the Chaldees to make of him in the land of promise a great nation. And then in the New Testament, both in the Gospels and in the Epistles, you have those references to election. But let me just direct your attention to two of those references. First of all, in John 15... John chapter 15 and verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Notice verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. Now that's a profound statement that our Lord made there, saying that you can tell who the people are the world loves. They are the world's people. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So here's the consequence then of this sovereign election. Because Christ chose these people, and therefore they were not of the world anymore, the world hates them. And I want to tell you that is still the case today. Now, I want you to look at another reference in 2 Thessalonians and the second chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. Writing to the people of the church of Thessalonica, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God hath chosen you from the beginning to salvation. And how was that salvation applied? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So here is this setting forward of the biblical doctrine of election, and we find that it is sovereign in God's prerogative, that He is the one who makes the choice, not on the basis of anything but His own purpose. And that brings me, as I suggested, to one final thought in our text, and that is God's favor. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. It is grace. Notice that there is also reference to the fact that grace and works are mutually exclusive. If it is of grace, it is all of grace. If works are admitted at all into the situation, then grace is not grace. If there's anything that you can do that can secure the favor of God, then salvation is not on the basis of grace. And if then there is anything that is added to that which God has said, then you know that that is false. If you follow down to verse 6, if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. That is, they are mutually exclusive. If it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. So you can't mix those two together. Your acceptance with God is not on the basis of what you do. It's on the basis of God's favor alone. So this grace, this election of which we read here, is the purpose of God coming to fulfillment, set upon you from eternity, before the foundation of the world, but now applied to you in time. It is the reason you did not die before you could hear the gospel. It is the reason you did not die before you could believe the gospel. It is because God chose you from before the foundation of the world. So the gospel message is one of grace. The message that came to the people, whether they were in Rome or in Corinth or in Thessalonica or whatever place they were, the gospel message was always the same. It was a message of grace. Here was the message that fired the soul of Martin Luther at the days of the Reformation, getting back to the message of grace. That is, getting away from the preoccupation that had developed with ethical concerns, where Christianity became simply a sum of ethical duties. Luther said that is not the gospel. The gospel is the message of grace. And the kingdom of Christ is then a kingdom of grace. And in that favor of God, to those who deserve nothing but His wrath and His disfavor, in that we can rejoice and ought to rejoice. It ought to fill us with comfort in our souls that God did not set His love upon us or choose us because of anything in us, but simply because of His sovereign purpose in grace. So that not even now is our salvation maintained by anything that we can do. It is maintained by the one who called us by His grace. This is Christ's kingdom. It is always in the world. It may not appear to have much influence, but it does have influence. It is always in the world, And it is in the world by reason of God's choice, on the basis of his own purpose and his own favor. So when you become discouraged in heart about the way things are, then come back to this text and hear again this great truth. Christ's kingdom is in the world, and he will preserve until the day of his appearance, when that kingdom will be evident to all who have despised him. May God then encourage you tonight that you are part of Christ's kingdom in this world.